In our recent series, Know Thine Enemy, I think it was probably very well documented that Christianity has enemies and that we're in nothing less than a war with those who are out to destroy Christianity. And also that the enemies of Christianity have many fronts from which they are attacking. Phariseeism, for example, communism, Masonism, humanism, New Ageism, globalism, and that's just to name a few isms out of the many that could be named. Those different fronts that the enemy is attacking Christianity on at this point in time. And I know that you could probably go back in the last 2,000 years of history and come up with a lot of other isms that have maybe come and gone, fronts that the enemy has used to attack Christianity. Not only that, I'm sure in the future, they won't maybe be able to call it new because they've got the New Ageism going now, but there'll be others that will pop up as history continues, as long as God postpones the coming of our Lord and Savior Yahshua, the second advent. There'll be those new fronts that come on once again to try to overcome and to try to battle, to try to destroy Christ and Christianity. You know, there's one thing that's interesting about all of these fronts that the enemy seems to has used in the past or will use in the future, that they're all very similar in lots of different respects. But at the same time, each one has its own offensive strategy and design of attack. They all seem to have their own way of wanting to attack the truth of Christianity. Some approach it from this way, and some approach it from this angle, and another group will approach it from this angle. But their purpose is always the same, and in that sense, they are very similar. Their purpose is the same in that they want to destroy this thing that's called Christianity today. They're similar, but each one of them are different. You know, we've got all of these fronts, and we've got all we have this common purpose in all these fronts, and all these different ways of attacking Christianity. But you know what? What's most interesting about all of these attacks on Christianity is that it is totally unnecessary. That all of these fronts and all these different ways of attacking Christianity, that all the trouble they go to is needless. And that all the thought and the effort that goes into this war against Christianity is pointless. Well, why do I say that? Well, because I happen to know of a simple, surefire method of attack that would stop Christianity in its tracks. Now, do you think I want to tell them how they could do that? Well, I'm going to. So all you enemies of Christ out there who just may happen to get this tape or who may be listening in on this tape as some friend listens to it, I'm going to listen up because I'm going to give you the answer that you so desperately desire for the destruction of your archenemy. Here it is. Simply, all you have to do is simply disprove the resurrection. And Christianity will crumble. Come up with the body of Yahshua. Prove that he didn't resurrect from the grave, and Christianity will fall into your hands like an overripe grape that you can crush and crumble and watch it go out of existence. That's all it'll take. And Christianity will fall because Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection. H.P. Lydon said this. He said, faith in the resurrection is the very keystone of the arch of Christian faith. And when it is removed, all must inevitably crumble into ruin, end quote. Michael Green, not the Michael Green that most of us know, but another man by the name of Michael Green said this, quote, Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be one among many tenets of belief. Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. The Christian church would never have begun. The Jesus movement would have fizzled out like a damp squib with the execution of Christianity. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. Once disprove it, and you have disposed of Christianity. End quote. John Locke, famous British philosopher, said these words. He said, quote, "Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it, so that these two important articles are inseparable and in effect make one. For since that time, believe one and you believe both. Deny one of them and you can believe neither." End quote by John Locke. Not only do those three men in the past and in the present testify to that very fact, but the Apostle Paul testified to the very same thing. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. and let's begin with verse 13. There we find these words from Paul. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if the Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised the Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even the Christ has been raised. And if the Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in the Christ have perished." And then verse 19 most specifically, it says, "If we have hoped in the Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." You know, if there is no resurrection according to Paul, then our faith is worthless. Not only that, even Yahshua himself makes it very clear that all hinges upon His resurrection. When asked for a sign, He staked everything, His reputation, everything, on His claim to the resurrection. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, starting with verse 38. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But He answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" And of course, implying that after 3 days and three nights, He would no longer be in the heart of the earth. He would resurrect. And He says, that's the only sign. That is the sign that all of My testimony relies upon. That is the sign that will prove whether I am the Messiah or not, whether I resurrect from the grave. You know, all of these testify, you know, that if you don't want to go to all the trouble, and I'm not saying that to you here, but I'm saying it to those enemies of Christ out there whose only aim is to destroy Christianity, all of these testify, even Christ Himself, that if you don't want to go to all the trouble you've been going to over the last 2,000 years, all you have to do, and if you want to just destroy Christianity with one swift blow, all you have to do is come up with a body and prove that it's Yahshua. Oh, I can just hear them. Well, that's not fair. You can't want us to do that. Well, whoever said warfare is fair? They may call it warfare, but it's not talking about fair being fair. It's warfare, and that's what we're in. And if you want to prove, if you want to destroy Christianity, if you want to get rid of all this that hasn't worked in the past, just come up with a body. Well, obviously, no body was found or has been found since. And so let me share, since they aren't going to come up with a body, because there's not a body to come up with, not at least after those 3 days were up. Since there was no body to come up with, since they haven't come up with a body, since they'll never come up with a body, let me share with you some of the arguments that are used in place of a body. Now, I felt it was probably a good idea to probably this particular weekend to share a resurrection message with you. Now, I want you to notice that I did not say an Easter message. I don't believe in Easter. I believe that Easter, as we discussed last week, is pagan. And it comes from Astarte, a pagan god I don't believe in Easter, but I do believe in the resurrection. I don't like the Easter holiday as it is being used and set up today. But I want you to know I am glad for this one thing, and that at least there is one day in each year there to remind our people that our Lord and Savior, Yahshua, died at the cross and then resurrected from the grave 3 days later, as it's written in the Scriptures. I wish it wasn't that way, because I believe, according to the Scriptures, God never told us to institute that kind of holiday. Instead, He said that it was to be a weekly holiday. If you want to have an Easter, if you want to call it that, or if you want to have a Resurrection Sunday, it should be every 52 Sundays of the week. But our people at this day, at this stage, aren't about to worship and to remember our Lord and Savior as a resurrected and living King every Sunday or every weekend of the week. So I rejoice in the fact that at least there's one that are reminding some of the people out there that He certainly did resurrect. Now, what I want to do, as I mentioned here, is I want to look at the arguments. Since they can't come up with a body, let's look at the arguments that they use instead. No body, so let's argue. We'll give you a good theory. They obviously couldn't come up with a body, so they had to come up with some good theories in order to explain away the resurrection. Before I do that, I think it's probably important for us to go to the Scriptures and read the resurrection story, or at least one account of the resurrection story. I wish I had time to read all four of them, because there's important facts in each one. I would encourage you doing that. Real easy to find the resurrection stories, because the resurrection is pretty much the end of all the gospel accounts. In this case, let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, and read a good portion of this chapter. Matthew 28, starting with verse 1. It says, "Now, after the Sabbaths," or that can be translated, "now at the end of the Sabbaths," and probably more correctly translated that way, "as it began to dawn toward the first," or the primary of the Sabbaths, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." It almost would appear that, you know, Mary, both these Marys, as they came to the tomb, must have experienced that tremendous earthquake. But they must not even had a thought of actually what was happening here. It was just an earthquake where they held on to each other and waited until the tremors had passed, not realizing exactly what had even happened. But that earthquake had a purpose, sent by God. Verse 2 again, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Yahshua, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee, where you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Yahshua met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." And jump down to verse 16 and let's pick it up there. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Yahshua had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Yahshua came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Well, that's at least one of the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. And of course, in today's society and in times past, since that event took place, there have certainly been those who have sneered at it, who have doubted, even the disciples. Even some of the disciples at first doubted the fact that Yahshua had resurrected from the grave. So why not come up with some theory? Why shouldn't the enemies of Christ come up with some theory that should explain away the resurrection of Christ? And you know, if anybody should be able to come up with a theory that can legitimately do away with the fact that Yahshua resurrected from the grave, the enemies of Christ, you would certainly think, could do it. Well, let me share some of the theories concerning the resurrection of Christ with you this morning. The first one I want to share with you is what could be called the theft theory. Now, you need to keep in mind that this theory, as we look at this theory, that this theory was begun by the very Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, who were responsible for for Yahshua's execution. That needs to be kept in mind as you think about this theory, that that is where this theory originates. Now, how do I know that? Well, because the gospel accounts tell us. Back in Matthew 28, in the verses that we skipped in this reading, let's start with verse 11. Then, the next morning, put before Pilate, he was then brought before Roman scourging. Now, most authorities believe that scourging was not normally used with crucifixion. It was normally used as a replacement for crucifixion. And isn't that what Pilate was probably even doing? He was saying, take him and scourge him. He brought him out after he had scourged him, and here was a bloody mess of a man who couldn't probably even stand up by his own power, holding himself up, a drape between two soldiers, or holding himself maybe with one leg on the ground, trying to steady himself next to a pole. Here was this bloody man, he says, behold the man. As if, isn't that enough? No, they said, crucify him. You see, the Roman soldiers didn't scourge a man the way the Jews did. The Jews certainly weren't normally a merciful people, but when it came to scourging, they were merciful, because they only allowed a man to be scourged or whipped 40 lashes. In most cases, they stopped 39 just so that they didn't break their own law. The Romans had no such law. The Romans scourged a man as a punishment in place of death. They scourged a man to the point of death. A centurion was assigned to stand by and watch the scourging. His only duty was to stand and watch the scourging and for him to determine that probably the next blow would kill him and to stop it then. Yahshua again, as he was being scourged, and by the loss of blood and the trauma that he went through, again was very close to death. His trauma continued by and shown as his exhaustion in not being able to carry his own cross. A lot of people would look at Yahshua and maybe think, what a weak man. He must have really been like the paintings so often showing, this weak little hippie-looking little creature. No, Yahshua had already been through before crucifixion, before carrying his own cross, more than any man had ever probably suffered. And no question, he'd been through hematidrosis. He'd been put through scourging that normally did not accompany crucifixion. He had already been put through more than any man had ever been put through. And he couldn't carry his cross as a result. Very near death. You know, it is reported that victims of crucifixion seldom recovered. Seldom, if a man was all of a sudden reprieved and taken off the cross, did they ever recover, even under the most favorable of conditions. And yet now they want to say that Yahshua on the cross only swooned. Of course, then he was crucified after carrying his cross. And in the end, so that there could be no doubt, his side was pierced. And the scriptures say that both water and blood flowed forth from his side. And medical authorities have said that that indicates that Yahshua's heart must have been burst. That the only way that both water and blood could have flowed forth from his side when that soldier pierced, maybe even his heart, and of course that's what he was aiming for, that when he pierced the side of a dead man, if water and blood flowed forth, it had to indicate a heart attack and probably even a burst heart. Yahshua swooned, you know. He overcame all of that. He overcame a burst heart and revived himself in the grave. Well, if he did, he resurrected, just like it's been purported from the very beginning. Well, not only does his physical torture testify to the fact that the swoon theory has no ground, but also the testimony that has made to his death. You know, everyone who saw him die testified to his death. Those who would have known best testified that he died. The centurion, who was experienced in crucifixions, who gave him the death certificate, testified to his death. Nicodemus testified to his death. Joseph of Arimathea, as he buried him, testified to his death. If he hadn't been dead, Joseph of Arimathea would have just stolen him and taken him away. The women testified to his death. And the Pharisees even testified to his death. They didn't say that he didn't die. They, if anyone, would have made sure that the man was dead. The Pharisees were standing there and they made sure, and when they saw that blood and water come forth from his side, after the soldier pierced his side, they knew he was dead. They testified to his death, and if they weren't convinced, they would have made sure that that man was dead. And not only the Pharisees, but if you think about it, even the Jews today are still testifying that Yahshua died on that cross. They may not accept his resurrection, but today they are still testifying that he died on that cross. Because they don't deny that. No, all they do is they try to have removed all the scriptures that indicate that they were the executioners responsible for his death. And when they do that, they are still testifying that Yahshua died. Even the enemies of Christ testify that the swoon theory is no theory at all. Real quickly, two more theories that I want to cover. One is called the hallucination theory. And I started with probably the one that had the most validity, and we've worked our way down. But let me give you two others that are fairly common as well. The third one, as we are now in this message, is called the hallucination theory. It basically says that all of Yahshua's post-resurrection appearances were really only supposed appearances. And what really happened was this, that people had hallucinations, plain and simple. That he really wasn't there. But in their so desire to have him back with him in their presence, they hallucinated it all. Well, let's look at the facts very quickly. At one point, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, Paul said that over 500 brethren at one time witnessed Yahshua's appearance. Over 500 brethren at one time all had the same hallucination. Now, can you imagine that? Well, not hardly. Second fact, hallucination, if you think about it, hallucinations can't be touched. They don't have scars. They don't eat and drink, and they can't be heard. And yet Yahshua did all of that in his appearances. And thirdly, any hallucination could be put to rest as false by simply coming up with a body. The hallucination theory won't stand either. Or how about another one? This one, I think, is just really the cutest of all of them. And that is the wrong tomb theory. How many of you heard about the wrong tomb theory? Well, it's out there. It's been purported over the centuries. And that is that the women and subsequently everyone else went to the wrong tomb. They ended up going to the wrong tomb, and the tomb was empty. And said, hallelujah, Yahshua was resurrected. Because they went to the wrong tomb and he wasn't there. Oh, boy. You know, they must really think we're idiots. But I don't know if we're that bad of idiots, you know, as Christianity as a whole. Well, let's look at the facts that one has to be reckoned with. First of all, the women made a special point to note where Yahshua was buried. And I won't read the scriptures, but I'll give them to you. Matthew 27:61, Mark 15:47 is most explicit in it, and Luke 23:55. All show that the women, before being buried, they made a point to make sure they knew exactly where he was buried. Now, do you really think that these women would so quickly forget where a dearly loved one was buried just 72 hours before, after making a point of knowing exactly where he was buried? Not hardly. I mean, women are fickle, right? Amen? Amen. I'm not going to get either from this crowd. The women aren't going to admit it, and the men aren't about to admit it. I'm only kidding. Let me get back to my wife, and I'll be in trouble. Well, if women are fickle, they certainly aren't that fickle, that they would forget where Yahshua was buried. Not only that, but an angel testified that they were at the right place in Matthew 28:6. Another point to be considered, if the women went to the wrong tomb, it is certain that the Sanhedrin would have gone to the right tomb and produced the body and shut up the disciples forever. So what? If the women went to the wrong tomb, the Sanhedrin would have gone to the right one. And even if the women and the disciples and the Romans and even the Jews all went to the wrong tomb, one thing is for sure, Joseph of Arimathea, the owner of the tomb, would have solved the problem. It would have been that simple. They would have taken Joseph and they would have forced him to say, now where's the tomb? We can't find it. We know it's out here somewhere. Where'd you hide it? He owned the tomb. He would have known. You know, under scrutiny, when it comes right down to it, all of these theories have holes big enough in them to drive a Mack truck through. Well, let me share with you now, in addition to all of that, some additional evidence for the resurrection so that there can be absolutely no doubt. Now, again, I don't have my notes here in final form, so I don't have these even necessarily in the order that I would have liked to have put them in final form here. But let me just share as I've got them down here. And that is, here's one point of evidence that I'd never thought of before until I started preparing this message, and that is that in Acts 2, the Acts 2 sermon, the first sermon ever preached after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, actually the first sermon that ever preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ after he'd accomplished it, Peter spoke up and he spoke forward the death, burial, and resurrection. And I feel like we're probably running a little bit out of time, so we won't. Well, let's turn to this one. We haven't been in the Scriptures too much in this message. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. I want to show, and again, this is, again, the very first sermon ever preached, so it's a good one to begin with because it really set the tone for the rest of the messages that were preached in preaching the gospel or the words of the cross. Not only was the death and burial preached, but from this point on, the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ was preached. And Peter begins in his sermon. And really, probably, I think probably the three most important verses of this message are found in verses 22 through 24. Because, in essence, verses 22 through 24 of Acts chapter 2 is the gospel. It is everything. It is what is central to everything else in the whole Bible. The gospel. It's most specifically in the New Testament. It is the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection is identified by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. He identifies what Peter preached here as the gospel, the good news. Look what he says. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Yahshua the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And then verse 24, "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." From that point on, the rest of the message, at least in what we have recorded, he went on using the Old Testament prophecies to prove that Yahshua indeed had been raised. Verse 32, he says again, "This Yahshua God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Not only did he claim that Yahshua was the Christ, not only did he claim that he was the Son of God that had been crucified on the cross and buried, not only did he proclaim that he was resurrected from the grave, but he even said, "We are witnesses of the fact." Now, here was Peter, and this sermon, this basic sermon, was preached over and over and over again through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And yet neither in this time, and think about this, Peter's sermon is only 50 days after the resurrection, or the supposed resurrection, if you want to look at it that way. It was only 50 days after the resurrection. And yet, in this case, or in none of the cases to follow, neither in this case nor the ones to follow, when the resurrection was proclaimed, did anyone stand up and refute it with evidence that proved otherwise? They were mute on the subject. And not only that, there was so obviously so much evidence to the fact that in this case, 3,000 of that crowd, 3,000 of the crowd, not just any crowd, but Peter identifies this crowd as the very same mob 50 days earlier who crucified the Messiah. He was talking to the crucifiers. And he said, And yet they did not refute. If anybody would have refuted the resurrection, if anybody would have wanted to come up with evidence, it would have been these men and women who had yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet 3,000 of them responded to the gospel because the resurrection was irrefutable. And in every case from that point on, never was there ever refutation ever brought up to try to refute the fact that Yahshua actually did resurrect from the grave. Never thought about that before. I think that's a very important fact. You know, another fact, another more evidence that proclaims the resurrection as truth is the transformed lives of the disciples. Again, we've already dealt with this, but they went from cowards to great men of courage. Not only that, but his tomb was never, and I think this is important, that his tomb, if Yahshua had never resurrected from the grave, then you would expect that his tomb would have become a place of veneration, as it did in many other leaders' lives, such as Muhammad, such as Confucius, such as Buddha, and even Mao Zedong and Lenin. Their graves, their tombs became places of veneration. There is never any indication of that. Now, there are people on tours of the Mideast who go to the place they think Christ resurrected from, but it's not in veneration. It's simply to observe the spot, a historical place that actually exists. Another important point is that there were over 500 witnesses of the fact. And the 500 witnesses, it didn't happen all at just one time. There was at least 10 appearances, and maybe as many as 13 different appearances of Christ, and not just on one particular day, but over a period of 40 days that he appeared and showed themselves. And think about the character of these witnesses. Over 500 witnesses, you get 500 witnesses on a particular case, and I'll guarantee you win no matter what the case is. Here were over 500 witnesses, and witnesses of great character, men and women who gave this world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known. I mean, we're talking about not just witnesses. We're talking about the best kind of witnesses a case could ever have. And there were over 500 of them. Not only that, but the sacrament of baptism testifies to the veracity of the resurrection. Because baptism, as we know from the Greek scriptures, was immersion. Sprinkling and pouring, you can call it baptism. You know, you can call a fish a toad, but that doesn't make it a toad. You can call sprinkling and pouring baptism, but that doesn't make it baptism. Baptism was set up, I'm sure there were for other reasons, but baptism was set up as a testimony to the resurrection of Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ have been immersed into His death? We have therefore been buried with Him in immersion, that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You can't be resurrected from sprinkling. You can't be resurrected from pouring. You can only be resurrected from immersion into water to be raised again to walk a new life. So it testifies to the resurrection. And not only that, but we have much historical proof. You know, the Church of Christ is built on an empty tomb. J. Oswald Sanders said this. He says, the early church did not manufacture the resurrection belief. The resurrection created the church. Let me read that again, because I think it's very important. He said, quote, the early church did not manufacture the resurrection. If it had, there would have been no church. But the resurrection created the church. The church is an historical phenomena because of the resurrection. Let me read to you. I could share with you a lot of history, historical evidence to prove that Yahshua was resurrected. But let me give you just a couple. First one, I'm going to be reading. As a matter of fact, if you ever want to really document what I've just shared with you, you want all the facts, probably more facts than you could even digest, I encourage getting the book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And a big portion of this book is designated to the resurrection. Let me read out of here a quote from Josephus. Of course, Josephus was considered probably one of the greatest historians at the time of Christ. Let me get to the right page here. It says, Josephus, Jewish historian writing at the end of the first century A.D. has this fascinating passage in Antiquities 18:33. Quote, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ, and when Pilate had condemned him to the cross upon his impeachment by the principal man among us, those who had loved from the first and did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day. The divine prophets, having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him, and even now the race of Christians, so named from him, have not died out. End quote. That was from a man who was not a believer in Christ. That was a man who didn't believe in Christ, and yet could not deny the facts. A man that is considered not only one of the greatest historians of Yahshua's time, but probably one of the greatest historians of all times. Because of statements like that, because of his truthfulness as a historian, the Jews rejected him as a Jew. He was always taken to task for his Judaism. Let me give you another interesting point in regards to this. It's regarding a Professor Thomas Arnold. And he wrote, he was first of all the famous headmaster of Rugby, author of a famous three-volume History of Rome, appointed to the chair of modern history at Oxford, and certainly a man well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. This is what he said concerning the evidence for our Lord's life, death, and resurrection. He said this, "Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up on a most important cause. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and further evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that the Christ died and rose again from the dead." End quote. You know, there is no question. Keep this in mind, that Yahshua was not some mystical being. He was not some god like the gods of the Greeks. He was not this mystical type being. His existence, his birth, his life, his days as a carpenter, his ministry, even his death and burial are never questioned as historical fact, or very, very seldom questioned as historical fact. There's too much proof to prove that that man was born, that that man was raised as a carpenter, that he had a ministry, that he was crucified and buried. And there is more evidence than on all of those on his resurrection than all the others put together. You know, history certainly has proven it again. I didn't even scratch the scratch. The last, you know, the only thing that would be necessary, I think this is the tremendous proof of all of it, the only thing that would be necessary for the whole resurrection theory or story to be put to rest by the enemies of Christ is for them simply to have produced a body. There would be no church today. There would be nothing called Christianity. There would be no hero known as Christ, no King of Kings, no Lord of Lords that they're vying position for. All they had to do was come up with a body. Could they do it? They couldn't, they haven't, and they won't, because he rose.